Okay, so we're now approaching the end of our sermon series. We've got just like 3 weeks left. So it's time, a little time for confession. All right, so if you're brave enough, have you ever read about people like the Pharisees or the children of Israel at their worst, which is most of their journey, and you just read it and you hear it and you're like, how could they? You know, what is wrong with them? You know, you get really indignant over their stubbornness and their hard-heartedness. And then you go through the week and you kind of see or hear yourself say something and go, oh, I get it now. That literally happened to me this week. I was studying 13 and 14 of Numbers, and I just was really bummed with them. And then on Friday, I said something. I went, oh my gosh, Steve, you're one of them, aren't you? That is a beautiful thing, and I think a very healthy thing about the Word of God, for us to be able to see and hear God's promises and lean in that direction, but also understand that their story is our story. We are these people, and it's that combination of humility and hope that I think really draws us forward in our walk with Christ. So having said that, Morgan told us last week, if you happen to hear this, that he and I are preaching 2 weeks in a row on the same two passages of Scripture, Numbers 13 and 14. And we are looking at these from very different angles, because you can actually do that with Scripture. You can preach the same passage from a number of viewpoints or explore different avenues. So both of the sermons are a clear call for us to live into the promises of God. They're a call for us to journey with God, but Morgan looked at the side of fear last week, and he examined with us the deadly effects that fear can have on a faith journey. Fear can stop us in our tracks. I mean, fear can make us switch directions and disbelieve a lifetime of learning the Word of God and praising God. And we saw that last week as the Israelites literally just cave into fear. And they throw away that the upper generation, they throw away their God-given destiny. Well, today, we, as Morgan said, we are going to look at the importance and the power of unity, the difference that unity makes in a faith community on our mission as a church. So I'm going to review just a tiny bit, and then we'll dive in. But first, let's pray, all right? Father God, we do ask you today to bind us together with cords of love, with cords that cannot be broken. God, as we've just gone through an amazing time of worship where we're really seeking to draw near to you, we're also asking you to draw us to one another, to just help us, Lord, to love one another, to walk together in your direction, and God, to just experience the abundance you have for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Numbers 13 and 14. At this point in the story, Israel has now been in the desert for 2 years, in the wilderness with 2 years. And it's pretty clear from everything we've studied that they consider this to be a colossal waste of time. To them, the wilderness is a hassle. It's just aimless. There is no point at all to any of it. But what we've been seeing from the Word of God is that it's very different when you look at it from God's point of view. For example, they have had the opportunity to discover God. God has been introducing himself to them as their deliverer, as their travel agent, as their tour guide, as their constant provider and their constant protector. That's not a waste of time in the wilderness. God has also, if you've read in between some of the sermons, God has also taught them how to worship. He's shown them what the temple is to be like and what it means to connect with his heart and just reverence and beauty and just living into to the fragrance of God in their lives. God has set up a legal system for them. He's created boundaries and set up a society for them. And God has not left their side for 1 minute. There is not one moment when one Israelite can say, well, I don't know where God is today. He's there constantly. And so here we are now, Numbers 13 and 14, and God is delivering on the first promise, the ultimate promise for the promised land. The Israelites are literally standing on the welcome mat of the promised land. After all this time, God has been so good to them. So good to them over these 2 years. And now, all they need to do, okay? All they have to do at this point is enter into the promised land as a united people. Okay? I mean, that's where we are. United comes from the word unity. I don't think I shocked too many of you when I said that, but it comes from the word unity. Unity is a word that we all understand, right? Unity means many people together as one, of one heart, of one mind, in agreement about something. Unity in Scripture is a powerful force. Incredible things happen when people are unified. And I'm going to give you an example from Scripture. It's probably not the example you're thinking of, but I'm going to go back to Genesis, and I want you to see the power of unity. It's one of the first times it ever happens in Scripture. Genesis 11, 1 through 6. Listen to this. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a place in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Now, there are some key words in that passage, all right? The key words are they, we, ourselves, us, let us, okay? All of those words are tipping us off to the fact that there is incredible unity in this passage, okay? All the people are in agreement about this one thing. And admittedly, the one thing is a bit of a ridiculous idea. It's ridiculous because if you know anything about architecture, engineering, the laws of physics, this tower thing isn't going to work, okay? It has no shot of succeeding. But it's not only ridiculous, it's a bad idea, because this is all about them, our power, our influence. To build a skyscraper to the heavens and make a name for ourselves. So they have no chance really of succeeding with the tower, but listen to this in verses 5 and 6. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them." You hear that? Now, God isn't saying, they're going to build a tower. They're going to invade heaven. They're going to take over my territory. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is these people are unified, and their unity is going to make them an unstoppable force in the days to come. This is a people unified like this. They have a shot of being dominant in the earth, a nation that overruns everything. And the point is, a unified people is an unstoppable force unless the Lord stops them. That, my friends, is the power of unity. And that's why all throughout Scripture, what are we called to? Unity. We're called to unity. We're called to oneness. Think of the high priestly prayer of Jesus when he prays for believers. He prays for our unity. Now, what are we supposed to be unified in? Unified in the person of Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God and the only Savior of man, that we need his salvation for life. We're supposed to be unified in that. We are called to be unified in the Word of God. That the Word of God is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It is spiritual nourishment for us. We live by the Word of God, and we experience great blessing in this life, a lot of good direction. We're supposed to be unified in the Great Commission. That the Great Commission is not just a good suggestion by Jesus, you know? Hey, church, if you get around to it, why don't you tell people about me? No, the Great Commission, those are our marching orders, that we are called to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, across the street, to our neighbor. And we're also supposed to make disciples, help raise everyone up into maturity in Jesus Christ. We're also called to be unified in the greatest commandments, the love of God. In other words, here's what I'm saying, church, when you see others, even others who call themselves Christians, getting really, you know, that the energy of the world is roiling up within them, you know, and boiling up within them. And, you know, we're politically, we're angry, and we're, you know, we're kind of going crazy over. That's not our posture in the world. We are called never to break from love. We are to be a people that just carry the passions of God, experiencing and living out the love of God. So that's what we're supposed to be unified about. So guess what Satan's strategy is against the church? What do you think his battle plans might be for the people of God? You heard of one of them last week, fear. You know, there is no fear in love. God's perfect love casts out fear. We are meant to be people of perfect love, filled with the perfect love of God, not in fear. Boy, if Satan can get us scared, what happens when you're scared? You know, we saw it last week. We recoil in terror. We go against what we know to be true if we're scared. So that's one of the battle plans. But the other one is disunity. Separate us from God. You know, I don't know if what God said is really true. The facts of life seem to be stronger than the facts of faith. That, you know, try to separate us from God. Also, to try and separate us from one another. That's why sometimes in the church, this little thing called offense shows up, or, you know, people get out of odds, sorts with each other. I mean, it is a real danger. And Jesus identifies it as a danger. Do you remember what he says to us in Matthew 12:25? Jesus says, every kingdom divided against itself will not stand or be ruined. Every city or household divided against itself will not stand. Those are really sobering words for Jesus. So here is Israel. They're standing on the threshold of the promised land. They are dusting their feet off on the welcome mat, and they've got to be united to enter in. Now the question is, okay, well, what do they need to be united about? That's a great question. I'm so glad y'all asked that. What is it that they need to be united about? And believe it or not, it's only one thing. There is one little statement in Numbers 13:2, and this is what they have to be in agreement on. This is what together that they've got to wrap their hearts and minds about and embrace. And it is this everything hinges on this one statement, and them believing that this statement is a stone cold fact. And it's where God says to Moses, I am giving the land of Canaan to the Israelites. Right now, right here, I am giving the land of Canaan to the Israelites. That's what they've got to be in agreement about. For Israel, this statement is the beginning and it is the end of the matter. This statement is everything for them. It doesn't matter, in other words, it doesn't matter what else they see or what else people say. It's like the old bumper sticker. I don't know, maybe this one didn't make it to Colorado, but this was all over the South in the 80s on Christian cars. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. For the nation of Israel, that this is all they have to be in agreement upon. Now, we know that they should be in agreement. They should just go, here we are, okay, and just tear off into there, right? But God knows that he's working with human beings. God knows that he intimately knows these people that he has been journeying with for the last 2 years. So here's what God does before the door swings open. God goes the extra mile to show them that everything he promised is true. In Numbers 13:3-16, this is brilliant, by the way, God sends in 12 spies from Canaan, okay? These guys are going to go, and they're going to do it all. You know, they're going to be going to do a little Lewis and Clark, you know, and explore. They're going to survey the land. You know, they're going to look and see what the inhabitants are like. So they've got a big job. But here's what's brilliant about it. God sends these 12. There's one for every tribe of Israel. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? You know why God does that? Because, all right, if these guys come back with a report, you know, people could say, well, I don't know who that guy is. Why should I believe him? No. This, One of those people is from your tribe. One of those people is from your clan. So this is about credibility. These people are going to hear from people they know. So it really ought to stick. Then, in Numbers 13, 27, these men explore, they return, and they report, hey, it is a lush land. It's green, it's fertile. For example, here are some figs from the land. Look pretty good, right? Here are some pomegranates. And if that didn't convince you, here are the biggest grapes you have ever seen in your life. And you remember it in, I mean, two men have to carry this one cluster of grapes with a pole, right? Those are some big grapes. These grapes are so big that they named a valley after the grapes. You think God's going above and beyond to show them that his promise is true. And then one of the men reports, and I think Morgan and I were laughing about this in the beginning. A lot of times people think the next guy who speaks is actually giving a bad report. He's not. He was asked to talk about the inhabitants. So one of the men adds in verses 28 and 29, there are also some people living there. They are hostile, pretty big guys. They live in fortified cities. And really in every region that we traveled in the Promised Land, we saw these people here. And what does Israel do at this point? You know, they start going Chicken Little on us. You know, they start to tremble. They start to talk. They begin to murmur and complain. And we know that because verse 30 says that Caleb here has to grab the mic and silence the people. Folks, calm down. You know, calm down. Settle down. We should go up and take possession of this land. For we can certainly do it. The promised land is exactly what God said it would be, and he is giving it to us. And you all know he is with us. So Caleb makes this appeal, but then suddenly the other 10 spies, I don't know whether they see an opportunity to be like the big man on campus. I think here they're just giving in to fear. But the other 10 just cave in completely. Instead of standing in faith, they give in to fear. And they say, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there were giants, and we were like grasshoppers. Now, there's a word for those the last two sentences I just shared. Anybody know what it is? Starts with an X and ends with an exaggeration? Okay. The land devours people that, how do you know? You explored the regions, you didn't see any fighting going, but oh, it devours people and they're giants. Now, if you're Morgan or I, you can call people giants, okay? But I mean, come on, giants, we were like grasshoppers. I mean, these guys are way out of control. They're just spiraling and spinning. And what this does to the people is it sends the people into full panic mode. The people, look at the text. The people flip out in Numbers 1 through 4, weeping and wailing. Picture that. Weeping and wailing, ripping into to their leadership, and then saying, if only we were dead. If only we had died along the way. If only we had died in Egypt. We men are going to be killed if we go in there. Oh, not to mention the women and the children. And then once again, they utter the unimaginable line, if only we could go back to Egypt. Go back to Egypt? Are you kidding me? Where for 430 years you were beaten and worked to death and, you know, your children are tossed into, are you kidding me? But again, this is what fear does, right? This is what fear does. This is the enemy's plan, and you can just see the people. You can see the disunity happening. The rupture, they are coming apart at the seams. And from our perspective, their protest is ridiculous. What a ridiculous protest. I mean, come on, God set you free from slavery. Before you know, you've even got the smell of the wilderness really in your nostrils, he's destroyed the whole Egyptian army. God can surely at this point serve an eviction notice on a few communities in the Promised Land. It's just nuts, right? But nevertheless, they're freaking out. And so Caleb makes one last appeal in Numbers 7 through 9. And we should understand this to be Caleb and Joshua together are making this appeal. They said to the entire Israelite assembly, The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And do not be afraid of the land, of the people of the land, because we will devour them. And this is important. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. And so what Caleb is doing here, Caleb and Joshua are doing, is they are begging people. They are begging people to remember who God is. Remember what God has promised. Realize that everything God said is true. The report is exactly what God said it would be. God's been good yesterday, today, and he's going to be good in the next stage of our journey. And you know where we are now in the text? Wait, I need a better drum roll than that. No, it's not here. Okay. Now we're at, drum roll, the moment of truth. This is the moment of truth for Israel. They have to choose now either door number one or door number two. Door number one, believe the chatter. Believe the rumors. Give in to the bad report. Go ahead and wrap yourself in gossip and all of that and miss out. That's door number one. Or door number two, enter the promise of God. Enter the promised land of God and life, a fuller life than you have ever known. God is giving this to you. And as Morgan shared last week, they chose door number one. They chose to believe, and there's just no other way to say this. They chose to believe 10 spiritual cowards instead of the God who loved them and who led them and was giving them a home. They embraced fear. They entered into disunity. They broke off from God. They broke off from their spiritual leadership. They broke off from their promise. And the rest of their lives, that generation, is lived in a wilderness instead of a garden. Oh, end of story. Is anybody feeling that? Man, that hurts to hear that. Now, so that's the end of that. Now, don't worry, okay? I am not about to compare you or me to faithless, wandering Israel. I'm not going to do that. I'm also not going to use this opportunity to demand your devotion and fealty to me and the elders of the church, okay? I'm not going to do that at all. But what I do want to do is I want us to realize that, you know, going back to the announcement at the beginning, we are at a new place as a church. Whether you realize it or not, we are standing on the welcome mat of a future. In the next few months, we will be hiring at least three new staff. At least three new staff to join our relatively new staff. Lois and I are the senior citizens of the staff. We've been here almost 5 years. That's still pretty new, right? Well, we're going to be adding some people to that. We also might even move a staff member around or two around. I have suggested to Lois that I think she'd be a marvelous senior pastor. She's praying about that, aren't you, Lois? No, come on. All right. No. Okay. But you know, so we're going to do some new things on staff, but we are also going to be entering more fully into the Great Commission. Most churches and most pastors I respect realize, coming out of the last 15 years, that the Great Commission really has been more of an option for us. It's been more of a suggestion all throughout the body of Christ. Well, we really want to step up and live into that. Jesus called us to be a Great Commission people. So we are going to be sharing with you a 3 to 5 year strategic ministry plan, and it will raise the bar for us in prayer. Get ready. Prayer's going way up around here. Discipleship, fellowship, mission, and outreach. We're going to be sharing all of that with you. And of course, the plan is March 20th. We're going to roll that out, make a big deal about it. And it's going to be time of us sharing, but also us dialoguing. We want to hear your feedback. We want to get your questions. I mean, you might have a better idea than we did. So we really want to hear that. We're very open to this. But the bottom line is, you know, we've got some changes coming. And I want you to know this, as a fellow human being, okay, as a fellow Christian, it is okay to feel a little nervous about new stuff. change. Oh, I can't even believe I said it. I said it in public, you know. That's a word that does kind of rattle us. It's okay to feel a little bit antsy about what comes next. I want you to know as well as a church that it is okay to ask questions. It's okay to challenge. It's okay to give feedback. Why? Because we're not a club, okay? Because you're not the army and I'm not the general. We are a spiritual family. And in a healthy family, we talk about things. You know, we get excited together. Or, you know, sometimes we even, you know, push some buttons to make sure things are right. But I want you to know that you have a leadership team in this church that cares about you. And they are listening to you and also listening to the Lord. So there's no reason for us to give in to fear, run back to Egypt. I'm not sure where Egypt would be for us, but there's no need for any of that stuff, right? Because we are really seeking to enter into our calling as the Church of Jesus Christ. We want to be a place where people meet Jesus. But we also want to be a people who take Jesus to people who aren't just going to show up and walk in the door of a church. We also want to be a church filled with every generation, where all of us are growing into the fullness of Jesus Christ, being transformed by Jesus. I've got some spiritual maturity. I hope to be a lot more mature in 5 years walking with y'all. I want to keep growing. Jane and I laugh about that. And, you know, we say, hey, we're starting to get older. You know, the bones are starting to creak. Let's keep growing. Let's keep learning. Let's keep getting softer. Let's keep falling in love with Jesus. That's supposed to be our trajectory. Not like, well, I met him and I had a couple of good classes and I kind of leveled off and I'm just waiting for heaven. That is not the Christian life. Nobody gets excited about that. Come on, man. You know where I'm coming from, right? You feel me? All right, good, good. Okay, so anyway, but all of this requires unity. It requires oneness. It requires togetherness. It doesn't require blind loyalty or, you know, recklessly following people who aren't doing the Lord's will, but it does call us to walk together as one. And I believe we're a church who can do that, walk into some beautiful things. So I'm going to wrap up this message because, oh my goodness, I'm way over time. I'm going to wrap up this message with David's words about unity. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I know it's Tom's. Psalm 133. So I'll read this for you, and then I just want to ask us all a question before we move to communion. Here's the psalm. How good and pleasant it is when God's people dwell together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there, in the place of unity, the Lord bestows his blessing, even life evermore. And if you don't know much about anointing oil, then or now, this is all about fragrance. This is all about the atmosphere changing when we show up. Oil is healing. Oil binds us together. So anyway, so before we take communion, here's your question. My question as well. Has anything grown up in you that separates you from God? It's a good question to ask before communion. Has anything grown up? Is there anything today in the way of you and God, you and Jesus? Is there anything that's grown up between you and a brother or a sister in Christ? And we're going to be mature enough to say, yep, that happens in church sometimes. Maybe even with leadership. If so, this is a beautiful opportunity as we heed Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11 to examine ourselves before we take communion. So we do it in an unworthy, don't do it in an unworthy manner. It's a great chance just to say, Lord, here it is. You know, I've got an offense. I've got a wound. Lord, I've sinned against you. Just a great opportunity to offer that to the Lord and receive his forgiveness, because communion is all about oneness with Christ and oneness with one another. I'll give you a moment to do that before we set communion apart.